chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, and we spoke on the high hills leaping, Psalm 68, and that God was making Christ central, and that we are Zion. What scripture proves to us that we are Zion, the hill of the Lord? Remember? Hebrews 12. Can you quote that? Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to God the judge of all, and to the church of the firstborn. Now that's the church of Christ. He's the firstborn. His names are written in heaven. And so that says right there that Zion is the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of Jesus Christ. And that says unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So we are the hill that God has chosen for what? To what end? Huh? Yes, his abode, his body. In other words, redemption is centered not on, as the prophecy said tonight, meeting our, what we think are our needs, but on God's delight in fashioning us according to his purposes in Christ. And we found that he gave these ministries with a view to fitting out the saints for the work of ministry. And what is the purpose of ministry? See that in verse 12. Yes, and don't you find that singular? Do you know that no one else in the Bible uses that expression, the body of Christ, except the Apostle Paul? No one. As a revelation to Paul, you don't find Peter saying that, or John using the expression, the body of Christ. They don't use it. Only Paul. And this was Paul's revelation from the Lord, apparently, for an upbuilding of the body, literally of the Christ, or of the Messiah. The body of the Messiah, of God's anointed deliverer. So what is the purpose of your ministry? To building up the body of the Messiah. That's why you minister. It's to build up the body of the Messiah. Until we all advance. This is speaking only to saints. Now, it's nothing to do with the unsaved. Just us. Into the oneness of the faith. And I'm not sure here he means theological faith. I think he means the true faith in God that we've mentioned, that's compounded from courage and perseverance, obedience. It's not a magic kind of belief. It's a hanging in to God. It's more faithfulness. And there's a unity to it. It's not theological. I don't think he's talking about here until we all come to an understanding of the Trinity. It's talking about until we all have the same type of grasp upon God. And the personal knowledge of the Son of God into a man of full growth, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ, of the Messiah. So see, there's a mark. There's a goal. It's not shooting it aimlessly. We're not moving toward an undefined goal. We're moving toward something that the Scripture defines. There's a mark, there's an end in view, a point of arrival. It says, until we get there. It's not an open-ended kind of thing. It's a definite thing toward God, which God is working. Until we all come into the oneness of the faith, the personal knowledge of the Son of God, into a man of full growth, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ, that we may no longer be what? Children or infants, literally, billow tossed and shifted around with every wind of teaching in the craft of men. Now, I find that very interesting, in the craft of men. He goes on to say, in knavery suited to the artifice of error. In the New American Standard, let's see what it says. Trickery? Now, why would men seek to teach us doctrine by trickery and in craftiness and in deceitful scheming? What could their motive possibly be to enter into the church and get everybody all bananas? What is their motive? What could their motive be, John?
Power.
Very possibly. Yes, but why? I mean, why? People just don't go out and do bad without a reason. They've got a motive. They're certainly entering it. Okay, self-seeking. What did Paul say was their God? Their belly. Is it true today that men use the things of Christ to their own advantage? And what does it cause? Winds of doctrine. Winds of doctrine. That's how somebody's got a peculiar doctrine and they cook on that thing and build up a following. That's where we lose the unity of the faith. And I don't think it's as much theological as it is experiential. In other words, it's trying to get people to do something or act in some peculiar way which is suited to the upbuilding of the minister rather than to the stability of the saints. I think it's notable that Paul mentions this as early as in the 60s AD that was true, and it's certainly true today. All over the world we've got the churches of Christ all billow tossed, as Rotherham says, and shifted round with every wind of teaching, some believing this, some believing that. And it isn't just good men in error. It says in the craft of men, cunning, trickery. Rotherham says knavery. In other words, it's a deliberate, cynical attempt to create a following. Can't put a good light on that. Paul says it several times. His main problem was with whom, you know? What teaching? Yeah, that's right. The Judaizers, the Jewish teachers, who in Philippians we find out were even willing to try to get Paul killed, to add preaching Christ in order to cause Paul distress. The evil in men's hearts knows no bounds. Even preach the gospel, Paul says, out of a bad motive, thinking to cause me harm. Hate to think that such things could be, but Paul was into that all the time. Okay, so the only reason that we can get harmed by such people is what? Because we are infants. Because we are babies. And many times we seek that. We say, teach us what we want to hear. We'll tell you what to teach. We'll pay your salary. But you kind of follow this line and don't get off. Don't say this other, because we're not pleased with that. And sometimes I think the ministry falls into that pattern where they, it's a lot of peer pressure. There's a lot of coming up from the congregation, and they know how far they can go and where they better drop off. And you know who's piping? The congregation. They're piping. And the minister is dancing. They say, this is what you preach. In other words, these people are God's enemies. They're against God. And that was the Pharisees. They were against God. They were against God. They were fighting God. The Jews fought God. Jesus said, every time I send you a prophet, you kill him. They're fighting God. God's people always fight God. Fight God. We do it without realizing. People don't do that deliberately. They assume they're right. But they put pressure. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. And once that attitude hits the congregation, they have entered into an adversary relationship with God. And they never will attack God. They always attack God's minister. And so people heap to themselves teachers because they want to dictate the terms of what is said. And so that enters in there too. But God lets it happen because that's what people want. And God gives you what you want. That's why you have to guard your heart, because God will give you what you want. So we have to be careful to say, God, don't make us comfortable. Tell us the truth. And if we ask God long enough and hard enough for the truth, he'll tell us the truth. But if we say, God, this is, oh, I want your will so bad, and this is what I want your will to be. And you keep that up long enough, God will open his hand and give you the desire of your heart, in the hopes that later you will have learned your lesson and he can bring you back again. But this is such a painful route, and it's often so unnecessary and so time consuming and wasteful of everyone's time. But that's the way we want it. And so God says, okay. Zippity-doo-dah, here we go. And we're just as happy as a kid running out. We got our way with God. And it's so regrettable, because God had our good in mind and we wouldn't have it. I said, no, this is like Lot. Oh, please, let me go up into this little city. If I'd have been one of those angels, I'd have said, not in your cotton-picking life. That's my nature. Those angels answered his prayer. They knew he'd get burned, and he did. Then he fled for his life out of that little city that he wanted so bad. But God gave him his way. He knew it would hurt him, and it did. But God gave him his way. So, oh, you won't believe me? Okay, go up to your little city. Don't trust me. See what happens. Why do you get holes burned in your clothes? Because he's too close to the cinders. Then he fled to the mountain. Oh, boy. Who would he ever learn? Infants. And what prevents us from being infants? The ministers of the body of Christ. Okay. But pursuing what? Truth. Truth. That's it. Buy the truth and sell it not, no matter how it hurt you to stare truth in the face. Buy it and love it, and it'll set you free. May in love grow into him in all things, who is the head, Christ. Again, I think Christ central. Out of whom all the body, or by virtue of whom, footnote says, fitly framing itself together and connecting itself through means of every joint of supply. And he started off by saying that God has given everyone a gift of grace, so we all have something to do this job of framing the body. It's like you frame a house. By way of energizing in the measure of each single part secureth the growing of the body unto an upbuilding of itself. Love. So all the members of the body contribute to what? The maturing of all the saints earthwide. And that is our calling, and that is your calling, and my calling. We're not all full-time preachers, and we're not all teachers, and we're not all prophets, but we're all something. And that something affects every member of the body of Christ in heaven and upon the earth. And that is why the Lord gets so angry at the burning of talents, is because the whole body suffers when somebody ignores their talents in lieu of some other pursuit and doesn't give the proper time and attention to their work in the body, but spend it on something else. The Lord says, you wicked and lazy slave. Now, those are hard words. No, I know, those are hard words. And the man hadn't committed adultery or anything. He just buried his talent. You wicked and lazy slave. Why didn't you take my goods and use them in the kingdom? Terrible rebuke, that man. Terrible for laziness. Those talents are the things which are put into your spirit by the Holy Spirit when you are baptized into the body of Christ. And everybody has something. And the developing of them, the identifying of them, and the developing of them requires that we present our body a living sacrifice. And if we do not present our body a living sacrifice, we can go through life and never identify or develop the grace that we had. And if that is so, we will miss out on the best of the kingdom. Oh, I tell you, the kingdom suffers violence. The kingdom of God is up for grabs. And people that perceive it rightly and sell all and buy that are going to be rewarded beyond our minds to comprehend. But those who will not believe what the Lord said, they just will not believe it. God said, there's a few of you are going to walk with me like, oh yeah, I know. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Oh yes, I know. There'll be some 30, some 60, and 100. Oh yes, I know. Thou wicked and lazy slave. Oh yes, I know. Present your body. And that's the way the church goes. Oh yes, I know. And the Lord can't make it clearer. And the day will come, and our little song will be over, and we'll say, why didn't somebody tell me? Exactly. Multitudes. Jesus said there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the reason, because he says he has given to every man. And he says in Romans 12, I beseech you to present your body a living sacrifice that you may prove God's will. Don't seek money. Seek the kingdom first. The kingdom suffers violence. The violent press into it. Don't let anyone steal your crown. To him that overcometh, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. It just runs through there. If it were even said once, it would be binding when the worlds had turned into energy. But repeated and repeated and repeated. And many times the things that will cause us to lose so great an inheritance will be laziness and just plain neglect. Just neglect. Nothing worse than neglect. So the church today in America is, and throughout many places, in fact, from what Bryce says in Europe, and what a little bit I know of Scandinavia and Iceland, the church is missing Christ. And he will not change his word. If there are 10 people ready, 10 people will be there. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will he? find faith on the earth. You know, one time in the prophets, God said, go through Jerusalem, and if you can find one man that seeks the truth, I will pardon him. That's where we are today. Yes, we all have something, but how diligently we identify and develop it has to do with this idea of talents. If we put it in, if you have a little thing, and it isn't much, but you put it in the marketplace, you can parlay it into much. Because when God sees your diligence, and you say, well, it's worthwhile investing in that guy, he takes from somebody who is lazy and gives you theirs, and they're left without theirs, and you've got more. And then you parlay that into more. And then here's God, who's a businessman, and he says, boy, here's a guy, there's no stopping him. That's what the Bible teaches. Just take it from take that one, the guy's got one and he buried it, take it away from you, I have nothing. Give it to this fellow over here that's got 50. He'll double it in a month. So diligence is a heavy in the kingdom. It's a heavy in the kingdom. Okay. Now, let me ask you a question. We saw there is a mark. There's no question about it. It says until we all come to the fullness of the stature of Christ. Now, you can't change what is written. So, the culling will go along the way. You know, every tree that bears not fruit is cast in the fire. But before the Lord is through, and I believe, before he comes, there'll be at least a part of the church that has met this standard. That is my conviction, that before the Lord returns, not the whole church, but there'll be a first fruits. There'll be a part of the church, as betokened by David's mighty men. There will be a part of the church that has met the standard of God. You find this concept in Revelation 14, 144,000 on Mount Zion. They're the first beings picked off the vine, first fruits of the earth. There's no guile in them. No guile whatsoever. They're completely delivered of self-centeredness. They're completely free of women. That is, there is none of this high-heeled weeping. They're free of that. They are in love with Jesus. There are 144,000, whether literally or symbolically. They're redeemed from the earth. Now, they have met the standard of God. They are perfect. They stand on Zion, and they learn a song that no one else can learn. These are they redeemed. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That is it. That is the first fruit. That's what God is calling for today. He'll buy anything to get the first fruits. He'll bless a whole church if he can get one. He's after that number. He's after that pure and perfect group. Now, when he gets this thing built, what is he going to do with it? You don't frame something for nothing. What is he going to do? He's going to dwell on it. That's one thing. Certainly. He is one of the central themes of the whole Bible is the creation of a body for God. That appears first in the song of Moses and the elders when they came out of Egypt and they landed on the eastern shore of the Red Sea. They prophesied. The whole group broke out in prophesying, and they spoke, as far as I know, the first reference in the Bible to the fact that God is desiring a sanctuary. And then it appears again in Exodus. And then the mystery is revealed. It's Christ in you. And it's spelled out in John 14-17. Anything else? Yes, that's another thing. God is looking for leadership. Do you know that people's hearts, I was going to say are good, but we know people's hearts are evil. But you know, there's a lot of potential good in mankind. Do you know that? I noticed on the television the other night, we were watching the news, and a couple of people were shot. And a whole bunch of people gathered at a bar to raise money to help these people. Did any of you see that on that? And I said to Audrey, do you know that why they're there? They're there because people rejoice in doing good. They rejoice in helping. They get a need. That just makes people feel good. Do you know why the world isn't just full of that kind of thing, but instead is war and hatred? It's because of the leadership. The leadership is self-seeking. The leadership in seeking its own way produces, in other words, instead of bringing out the best in people, it brings out the worst in people. And God is, I said to Audrey, I said, when the kingdom comes, God will have his leadership and the potential for generosity and giving in people will be fostered. It will be brought out. It will be directed because these leaders will not be seeking their own, but will be seeking ways in which to better the lot of people. So the idea of creating leaders is no small thing. It's the salvation of the world. The reason the world's like it is tonight is because of the leadership, because of the governments. That's why. You analyze it. Think about it. It's not the people, the poor working slobs. They just do their job and come home and wish they didn't have so much trouble. Do you know that? It's the leaders that decide, I've got to have more power, I've got to have more money, this and that, a place in the sun, and that. And it just drives the young men off to the cannons. It's like John said, it's power. That's one of the prime motives. And when this world is filled with saints who have no power motive other than God, and they're seeking the betterment, then the world will be full of peace and joy and goodwill. So the idea of creating leaders is no small thing. Are the house of God leadership? What else? So, yeah, the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord who will bring righteousness to the nations. Isaiah 42. Okay? As God's servant. Yes? And you mean this will be serve as the nucleus? Do you know that is precisely correct? You know what God the Father is? God the Father in the ultimate is going to become all in all. Remember 1 Corinthians 15? Then when all things have been put under the Son, then the Son shall be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And this is God's way of becoming all in all. And he's going to do it through Christ, through us. Indeed, we are the nucleus of, so that eventually God in his universe will become all in all. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. Anything else? Yes, Jesus has never been married before. And he's looking forward with the most intense joy to having someone who is exactly like him, but not a competitor. That's tricky. That's why, as we go closer to this thing, we become into the place of greatest opportunity and also the place of greatest danger. How do you avoid the trap? How do you come into the likeness of Christ and avoid the trap of becoming Antichrist? I've taught you many times. The Lord has led. Oh, you better remember that. How do you run the risk of coming into God's likeness and avoid the danger of becoming Antichrist.
Well, if you're off the center of your life, he's on the throne.
That's right. The secret is union. 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 Remember the four things? Likeness, union, fruitfulness, and dominion. And of these four, the most important is union. Because if you have likeness and fruitfulness and dominion, but not union, you become Antichrist. So the question is, with the bride, is she a competitor or is she one with him? And so what the Lord is looking forward to is a counterpart who is in his precise image, whom he can love freely and perfectly, and who is not a competitor, who is completely yielded to his will. She has a free will, but she chooses always to subordinate her will to him. The man and woman relationship on earth is a type of this. Of course, we fall short in many ways, But the bride of Christ, the husband falls short of giving himself for his wife. The wife falls short in calling her husband Lord. How many wives in this room call your husband Lord? Scripture says call your husband Lord. It said not on your...
Praise the Lord.
That's scriptural wise. And no, that's Peter. That's Peter. But oh, that's in Peter. Well, I'll pass over that so I'll get out of this with my life. But we are kind of a faint shadow. I guess the husband's, perhaps the wife knows her husband so well, she's not about to call somebody Lord in those conditions. But hopefully, hopefully, we, the bride of Christ will call him Lord. Now, the church doesn't do that today. They try to force their will on him. We're not willing to call him Lord. We try to tell him, but you should be doing it this way. You should be doing it that way. Praise the Lord. But the true bride of Christ, this 144,000, Lord, no questions asked. And that's what makes her so perfect, because there, he has his full and perfect union. There's no self there to cope with. He has dragged her through every knothole imaginable until her will has been bent and prodded and molded and melted and everything else, until no matter what, you know, like that three hag story there that Audrey tells, until he rides off and leaves her on her face in the sand. And she says, I loved him in life and I'll love him in death. And when he gets that kind of union and love and complete, and you know, it's not a weak love. It's a very, very strong love. We voluntarily choose to obey Christ in every atom of our being. And that's what the Lord is going to come up with. And he, in addition to being the house of God and leaders and nucleus of all this, there's still from the Song of Solomon, we know at least in the nucleus part of this, at the first, the place where the Lord first touches, that which surrounds him immediately and through which he expresses himself in increasing or decreasing proximity. You see, it's like the Lord is surrounding himself intimately with that which will go his whole route. And through them, he touches those who will not go quite that route. And then through them, those who will not go quite that route. And so on. And so those who will be immediately around the Lord are those who have met his terms totally. And through them, he will relate to those who will meet his terms 99%. And through them, and so on. But right around Christ will be the one that is chosen. And what? My personal opinion is that it's worth everything in life to put in the scales to win that rank. Not because of anything that you gain through it, such as power or material wealth or prominence, not for that motive, but because it's there, and because God has invited us to that, and because it's such a rare and precious thing, when we consider that Christ gave his life for us, that we should spend our pitiful little life in the one quest to become wholly what Jesus wants, that's the motive. And in my thinking, there's nothing else worth putting in your mind on that level. That is the supreme goal, it seems to me, that is worth striving for. And I, myself, can think of no other goal that is equal, or anywhere near equal, the opportunity to go that far with Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it, that God lets us make that choice. It's such an awesome choice, and the decision is an eternal one. It will affect our being for eternity. Yes, she's first and above.
I was just curious, I was thinking about, on earth, when something like Lord told us man, given this man,
yes.
Is it out of the unity of Christ?
Oh, definitely. Oh, definitely. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. And by the way, the true things of the kingdom come about through the love union between Christ and his bride. That's how they're born, is out of love. I think that all true ministry, all true and eternal works of God are born out of a love relationship between God and the believer. Not duty, but a place where your spirit strikes fire with the Spirit of God, and that's what drives missionaries to their death, is Christ puts in them a love for the heathen. They'd walk over burning coals to lay down their life when that love hits them. And that's where your works of God are born. And other people come along and they, you know, they help and they add. But works of God are born. Children are born into the kingdom because of the love between Christ and his servants. Sure, it's extremely fruitful and probably will bear children in the universe forever and ever. There'll probably be no end in bearing that were produced from Christ and his bride. Bob.
Well, it just appears as a small thought, but...
That's a good start, Bob.
Yeah. But anyway, the effort into entering the realm, and it is an effort, even though love is what does it all.
Right.
It would certainly appear that after you have then reached the presence of God, it would be just ample remain in that realm because you no longer have the full of those things which are undone.
Yes and no. It is true that as you leave the surface of the earth, gravity decreases. And it is true that the farther you get away from the world and toward heaven, you tend to fall toward heaven. I'll grant you that. But there's another factor that enters in, and that is you become an increasing threat to hell. See, if there were no devil, that would be a pure principle. But because of this other factor, because we are in a war, the person who departs from iniquity makes himself a prey. And one of the motives of God building the body of Christ that we did not mention is as a means of destroying Satan.
You were saying that Satan and his realm will still have a strong influence.
They exert more pressure and cunning to try to deceive you and overcome you. Well, God permits that. God permits that because when you make this effort and God sees that you're going to be one of the ones that he can really make something out, he will allow these constant pressures so that he can keep injecting more of himself into you. And the result is a rare and priceless jewel that will not come into being except to be subject to this kind of heat and pressure. In other words, the more you show yourself willing to pursue God, the more God will allow the heat and pressure on you because the end is so much more glorious than if he just let you flop up there.
Either I'm not really myself clear or I'm missing the point. I don't know how many other enlightenments may come. But I'm talking about leaving this body and entering the presence of God. Not talking about entering into.
Oh, are you talking about dying physically?
Right.
Oh.
And in that realm.
Oh, yes.
Oh, yes.
It would be like Jesus. It would be just like Jesus. Certainly, it's cyclical.
And I would see no danger that Lucifer ran into where he just...
Oh. Do you know why? Because Lucifer was beautiful but had no union. It's the union with Christ that makes the difference. It's the fact that God, throughout your life, has absolutely pounded Christ into every atom of your being so that the union is total. And so every time anything comes like that in you, Christ rises up. See? And that's what Lucifer did not have. He was an entity. We are not an entity. We are a part of Jesus Christ. And the entity is Jesus and us. That, the only guarantee that any of us have that we will not sin in eternity is the dwelling of Christ in us, because we still will have a free will. And so the more we are willing to let Christ be pounded into us today, the more guarantee we have that we won't flub at another time. There's one purpose for this framing, this building of this perfect creation that you haven't mentioned. It's surprising, too. Yes.
I understand what the lady was saying. We were talking about the seven years.
Yes. Yeah. Because what? Oh, no, we're not talking about a physical marriage. When we talk about union with Christ, we're not talking about, we're not going to be put up before a justice of the peace and go through a ceremony and Christ says, I do, and we say, I do. Well, yeah, the marriage is speaking of union and reconciliation. Now, I know in Revelation it says the marriage of the Lamb has come, and that refers to the fact that we are resurrected and ascend to be ever with him. It is and it isn't. Our marriage ceremonies are a faint shadow of what God is talking about. It's the bringing of us into oneness with Jesus Christ. It isn't a state governmental kind of thing, which we take out a license. It's a spiritual union. It's a spiritual union. That's what it is. And I believe myself it will take place over the whole millennium. It won't take that long. It won't be a whatever. Because you see the bride at the beginning of the millennium as arrayed in white raiment, but at the end of the millennium she's the holy city, so something happened to her over the whole millennium. So I expect it'll take the whole millennium for us to get used to being with Jesus to that extent. So you really can't think of it in terms of earthly marriage. It's a spiritual, you know. After all, the bride is composed of millions and millions of people. The one bride is millions and millions of people. And the bridegroom is the power that upholds the whole universe. Well, the product of Christ and his bride, I was trying to think about, you find this in Isaiah 66, when Zion travails, she brings forth her children. Well, all I know is that Christ's spirit touches our spirit, and the first thing we know, there is fruit being born that's in the image of Christ. And I can't explain it any more than that. Christ's spirit touches our spirit, and it comes forth from our personality, and the people that it touches, when you watch them, something has been born in them, and they're changed eternally, and then they begin to resemble Christ. I've seen that happen. Yeah, and that's the fruit of the relationship between Christ and the bride. Is the image of Christ created in other people? Yeah. Sure.
Here in Jesus, it talks of the body of Christ, not the bride, not the bride of Christ.
Right.
And I get a little confused. Look at what the two, but I guess what he's trying to say.
They are the same thing. They are the same
when
thing.
You speak of the body of Christ.
If that's the bride.
The saints exemplify the union, to speak of, in a different way than when I think of the bride of Christ. I see it as parts of our body are in union with our brain.
I see. Well,
it seems to. I get confused also here in Ephesians where it says. So we all come to unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Yeah.
Is that saying that each one of us individually becomes a perfect man?
Yes.
Or is that saying each one of us individually becomes a part of the perfect man that is represented by the combination of the body of Christ and Christ the head of where the perfect man is the Messiah.
Both are true. You see, if you had one imperfect member, you'd have the whole would be imperfect. In other words, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. So, in order to have a perfect corporation, you have to have perfect parts.
That's where I see the union is a little different. And the concept of the bride of Christ.
Yeah, Paul, that's right, and Paul goes into this over in the same book, in the fifth chapter, starting with verse 27 in Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it unto himself, the assembly, all glorious, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So ought the husbands also to be loving their own wives as their own bodies. He that loves his own wife loves himself. No one, in fact, ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it even as the Christ, the assembly, or the church, because members are we of his body. For this cause will a man leave his father and his mother and will cleave unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. This sacred secret is great. I, however, am speaking as to Christ and as to the assembly. That is referring to Christ and assembly. In other words, the church is his body in the idea of his wife. A wife is her husband's body. See, verse 28. So ought the husbands also to be loving their own wives as their own bodies. Yes.
The bride of Christ, the same is the same, but one is ministering to Christ and one is ministering to God's will on earth, as like the body of Christ being God's will active on earth, you know, God living through people, you know, doing his will, the other part of the people, God's will ministering to the Lord, like a mother will be
Yeah, there are. That's why in one place we're called the sons of God, in another place the brothers of Christ, another place the bride of Christ, another place the body of Christ. Some people said these are different groups of people. They're not different groups of people. They're different relationships with God's sons, brothers of Christ, but we are also the bride of Christ and the body of Christ, the church, the temple of God, God's battle axe. It's in Isaiah. It's either Isaiah or Jeremiah. I don't know. I didn't call anybody in your battle axe.
No, I'm wondering.
It's God's weapon of war. That could very well be, and also of love, as the Song of Solomon stresses the fact of the intensity of Christ's passion. This is really gone into in the Song of Solomon. Yes? Yes.
Now, how does this 144,000 relate, Revelation's particular 12,000 of each tribe? 12 tribes, 12 and 12, 144.
And
now, how does this relate to the multitude
that's
mentioned there in each chapter, Revelation, later on in the chapter?
Yeah, I'm not sure. Of course, the people that teach the doctrine, they make much of this. There's going to be 144,000 Jewish evangelists without the Holy Spirit doing a work that God considered to be too dangerous for the church with the Holy Spirit. I find this to be really something. That's the God loves the Gentiles but hates the Jews, I guess. But I don't know. So much in Revelation is symbolic, like the beast out of the sea and the horsemen and all. These are not real horsemen going forth. They're representative of famine and war and angels blowing trumpets and pouring out a vial. Don't you know, they're not going to stand out there with a vase and pour it out. You know, it's symbolic, symbolizes things. And I haven't gone much into those people who are identified in this way, but I tend to think of it in a symbolic way. The number 12 represents the fullness of God's family, the fullness of God's working. And you find 12s and multiples of 12 appearing over and over. And of course it's a temptation when you see 12 times 12,000 there and then see 144,000 in Revelation 14 verses 1 and 2. But when you go into Revelation 14 verses 1 and 2, see, the only thing that fits is the bride of Christ. If you look at it here, there's just no way it's going to be anything else. Revelation 14. And I saw, and lo, the Lamb standing upon the Mount Zion. Well, we found that Mount Zion was what? The church. Here he is. He's not on the earth. He's in that heavenly Jerusalem with the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And with him 144,000
having his name and his father's name written upon their foreheads. Now, who is it that has the name of Christ and the name of the Father written on their foreheads? The overcomers. The overcomers. And I heard a sound out of heaven as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of loud thunders. And the sound which I heard was as of harp singers, harping with their harps, and they sing as it were a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one was able to learn the song save the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are they who with women were not defiled, for they are virgins. Now we know the Bible says marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. So we're not talking about physical marriage, we're talking about spiritual marriage, religion. Religion. That which we have mixed in us, the leaping of the high hills. These people have no marriage. God has taken every idol out of their hearts, every attachment, every association, everything they're married to is gone. What are you married to tonight? You know, we get married to more than women, you know that? Men get married to their jobs, don't they? And people get married to various and sundry things. Sometimes we in America, I think many times, have been guilty of worshiping our own children. That's true. We worship our own children. We don't realize it, but we have them before God. And sometimes we worship various things and situations, relationships and all. We've got them and we won't let them go. Well, they're women. They're a source of worship. They're a thing that we're married to. And the Lord, of course, is jealous, like you said to Pat. You know, I am jealous, even of her daughter. I don't want anything between you and me. Nothing. Right? Yes.
I like all the time full of same thing that you said, I'm a jealous of God, and I listen to the dictionary, and I couldn't see that God not jealous because he's another power. But things are that I can't do on the interpretation of jealous, but what's more? What I see is a much more blatant than that, I'm a watchful God, not a jealous. I won't deny what you say, okay? And you say I was stricken by that because I could not understand that the God Almighty could be jealous.
Yes, yes.
Because he has the power to do what he wants.
Yes, he has the power.
But he had a law.
Yeah, but it runs deeper. If you read the Song of Solomon, you'll find this expression, jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Well, watchfulness is not as cruel as the grave. You see, it is true that God has all power. But there's one power that God does not have. What is it? Diana knows. What is it? That's right. Your love. And you see, sitting right here tonight, you may be debating, well, you know, I know that God is dealing with me about something, but oh, I hate to let that go. Well, you see, God isn't watchful in that situation. He resents that. He resents the division. And he says, you know, I want your love. I don't want your love divided between me and this other thing, and this other person. I want it pure. I want it perfect. And that is good old-fashioned jealousy. And that, the Lord, in fact, in the Old Testament, he said, my name is jealous. He emphasizes this. In fact, it's his jealousy that is the motive behind much of his dealing with us. If God did not love us so intensely and personally, we could get away with a lot of things. Avery, well, you know, let the kids be kids, you know. But God is a lover. You know, he's always asking that question that Christ asked Peter, do you love me? If you stop to think, if you get this picture, here's Peter, who had just
jumped in the water, and he's standing there wringing wet. And the other apostles, now Christ at this point was not a human being. He was a resurrected spirit. And I'm sure while they were standing there talking, you know, the hair was standing straight up all over their body, you know, from fright and consternation, because you don't ordinarily converse with somebody that you've seen slain, and here they are alive again. And I don't know what was going through the minds of those men, probably a mixture of joy and hope and trepidation and fear and nervousness and wondering if they were hallucinating and who knows what else. But they were standing there talking to a man who had been stoned dead. And now he was alive and he was a miracle worker and he says, "Hand on me, there's no blood in the man. Bone and flesh and spirit." This was a momentous event in history. And he's got one question. "Peter, do you love me?" In other words, this is the only issue. Not, "Are you willing to die for me? Aren't you sorry that you denied me before the cock crowed three times? You know? Or, are you sure you got your theology straight? Or, do you know I'm the Messiah?" A million things Christ could have said. But there's just one thing that's important. And that's so in human life. Wives know that very well. You can do whatever you want to, but your wife has one question. Do you love her? Just stick with you through thick and thin if she's sure of that one thing. But you could be a positive world beater. I mean, you could be king over the whole world. That wouldn't impress your wife. She just wants to know one thing. Do you love her? Isn't that right, Diana? If Neil was president of the whole world and was too busy to look at you, you'd have one question. All right. That we are made in the image of God. And God has that one question. I don't want to hear about what you've done or what you're going to do or what you think you might do. I have one question for you. Do you love me? And if God were to ask that to all the Christian people in the world today, what's the answer? Do you know what we love? We love the associations. We love what loving God produces. We don't realize that. But we love the church. We love the things of the church. We love what we can do in the church. We love what we get out of the church. God calls a man to the ministry. Then he has to be careful because the man becomes so involved in the ministry, he's no longer involved in God. He's involved in the ministry. And it's perfectly possible to be involved in the ministry and not involved in God whatsoever. There's a million things to do in the ministry. Yes, that was the first problem in the first church of Revelation. "I know your works, but you have left your love." And you know that is no profit to God, because God can do everything that we do 10 times better and 1,000,000 times as fast. He only wants to know one thing. Where is your heart? Not how good you can do this or that, or how you shine for Jesus or anything else. Where is your heart? Now why? Why a king would want your allegiance? He'd want to know that you weren't looking for the soft spot in his back or joining up with the opposition party. But whether you loved him intensely or not, you know, I mean, he's not after that. This is something that's sick or something. All he wants is your allegiance. Will you be faithful? Will you serve me? Will you pledge fidelity? Yes. That's as far as it goes. But your husband or your wife wants to know, do you love me? Not how much money you've got in the bank or how good a typist you are or anything else. If that's the prime thing, you're starting off kind of woozy. But there's got to be love. If you don't have that, you don't have anything going. Isn't that right? Well, the same thing is true with God. If we don't have that love, we don't have the thing going that Jesus wants. Now, he'll put up with a lot of things. And he's got a lot of things going in the world, in the universe. He's got all kinds of interesting things. Little fishes at the bottom of the sea and cherubim above the highest heaven. He's got more things than you can shake a stick at. But the one thing that Christ wants above all are a few human beings who love not his works or what he can do, but him himself. And I don't think he's got a corporal's guard of such people. We think we love him. That's why Peter finally, he broke him down and he said, "You know I like you. You know I like you." There was quite a play on words in there, and the Lord pressed him and pressed him, and Peter said, "You know all things. You know I like you." But I think before Peter died, he probably loved the Lord. And it takes us a long time, I think, before we get to where we love the Lord. And an awful lot of peelings and denials and frustrations, because the religious life so quickly diverts us. And we fall in love with the religious life. We fall in love with all kinds of church stuff. And we think we're in love with God. We're not in love with God. We're in love with the service of God. And the pure love of God himself. Another matter. And so the Lord puts around himself this company, see, that no one was able to learn that song. Well, now that's kind of selfish. He copyrighted this song. Now why? Because that is a love song. And you can't sing that song. That's a song without end. That song runs so deep in Jesus Christ. It's sacrilegious even to talk about. Save the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are they were not God. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he was going. These were redeemed from mankind as a first fruit unto God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no falsehood. They are false. And the Rotherham emphasizes where the text, the syntax of the language emphasizes in it. In the Rotherham, it's faultless. They are. They are without blame. So, this company will be with Jesus like David's mighty men. Everywhere he turns, he sees pure love. Then, through them, he will contact another rank out. And then, so on out. But he will always have this surrounding company. That's his treasure. My bride, my undefiled, my dove is but one. She is the choice one of her that bear her. That's in Song of Solomon. There's 60 this and 100 this and concubines and queens and serving girls without number. But my dove, my undefiled, is but one. So, we can set our sails that way, but it's a love affair, and it's I can't say it's as common as hen's teeth. Well, it is as common as hen's teeth. I can't say it's as common as nickels in the church, because it certainly is not. It's something, I guess, that God has to instigate in our hearts, and we respond and cast everything aside and get our eyes on it, and of course it's to whosoever will, like all the promises of God. But we only have one life. We only have one shot. And that's it. A deal's a deal. A deal's a deal. And that's the contract. We either sign it or we say, I'll think about that. I'll take it home. I'll pray about it. I'll let you know in the morning. The Lord says, yeah, you think about it. I'll think about you too. When you make up your mind, and I'll think about it. The bride says, yes! Don't give the Lord a chance to change his mind. And then you never change. Never. 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 That's it for life. Till death do us part. Mary?
You said that human beings experience one-on-one love.
Yes.
Especially that part that we have for the Lord.
Yes.
The north. And if that's the instance, what is all that you do here?
If you love me, feed my sheep. In other words, if we are starting out on our romance with the Lord, it comes out in some kind of service. It may not be what the church deems service. It may not be even a visible service, or it may be a visible service, but somewhere we demonstrate our love to the Lord by what we do. It's impossible to have a love that is not in motion in some way. In other words, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so the response of love is not, oh yeah, I love you. It's not just a feeling, but it works out in how we think, how we imagine, how we live, how we speak. If we love Jesus, then we serve Jesus. If you love me, feed my lambs. If you love me, keep my commandments. If we say we love him and keep not his commandments, we are a liar and the truth is not in us. And so the person, it says, by this we know that we love God when we love the brethren. So the love is not a static kind of feeling. It shows immediately. You know, if you love God, when you go home tonight, it will show in some way, something that you do, you'll do because you love Christ more than yourself. You know, you choose the way that is right instead of the way that is self-seeking. Feed my sheep. And then it culminates in this perfect love. But I think love is always revealed in some kind of works. Yeah. Well, I don't have time to teach on it, but I'll tell you, it's surprising that you didn't think of it first, but it shows you how you've been, I don't attempt to say brainwashed, but I hope that isn't the case. One of the main functions is to be the light of the world. In other words, to be God's prophet among men, to bear witness of God. And I didn't want to kind of talk on that tonight, but I guess it wasn't God's timing. How God, when he gets this ready before he comes, how that the ministry of the church will turn from ministering to itself to becoming a prophet. We're going to become a prophet of the Lord. So in the first century, when Jesus surrounded himself with people, then he sent them up to be the apostles. The apostles have done their work. The need for the end times may be some apostles, I don't know, but the main need of the hour in which we live is for the prophet. The world, because the world is full of Bibles, but we don't know what the frame of God's thinking is. So the great ministry of the end time will be the ministry of prophecy, but not the prophecy to edify the body of Christ, not that ministry, but the prophecy of which every true member of the elect will be filled with the Father and the Son in order to command and force the attention of the world and to chasten it with plagues and things. The great ministry of the end time, the whole church will become one great prophet among men. The reason why it says two is it's referring to the double portion of the Spirit, and also to the fact that there are two lampstands, Christ and his bride. The two are one, and yet there are two, like Adam and Eve, like the Father and the Son. Our ministry is going to change to that of the prophet. And before we become do some of these other things, we are going to become the light of the world. And the church today is hardly there. Right. About administration, you know, they'll be God's judges and rulers. Definitely. Definitely. God's mighty men, absolutely. But you know, this old world that we're living in is in the dark. There's no light. And the church has got to build itself up. And when the church gets itself built up to that point that God can trust it, He is going to fill the church with His presence. And then the church will become the light of the world. See, darkness, and gross darkness to people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee. And you and I, if we become part of the remnant of the body of Christ, and escape Antichrist, and escape Laodicea, and stay with the Lord, go into the Feast of Tabernacles, God's light is going to come unto us, and we are going to lighten the whole world. Ye are the light of the world before Jesus comes. Praise the Lord. I will give a charge unto my two witnesses, and it doesn't say they shall apostle, it doesn't say they shall do anything, they shall prophesy. The ministry that is needed today to the world is the revelation of God's intention toward the world. Praise the Lord. Avaraka hasiki siliara vahayara vakahanarala vahashiliara vahayara vakahasilia. Almighty God, how we long for the living God. Oh, Father, our hearts are so hungry for God. We're so desirous to be drawn and enfolded up into the fire of thy presence, to live before thee and in thee as Jesus lives before thee and in thee. Hallelujah, Father, thy great fire, Lord, calls to our little fire, Lord, and we long to be lost in thee and find our being in thee. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. God, draw us unto yourself this night. Draw our hearts and our minds away, Lord, from the beggarly elements of the world. Draw us up into the before thy holy throne and cause us to behold thy glory, Lord. We do not want any more idols, Lord. We want no more of these bondages, Lord. No more of these things which wage war against our soul. We want to find rest in the living God. Hallelujah. Draw us unto thee. Draw us, and we will run after thee. Draw us, Father, that we may embrace thee. We may run after thee. We may find our hearts single and love thee, Lord, with all the passion of our personality, Lord, may be lost in thy wonder, thy glory, and thy beauty, and wed to thee forever. Jesus, draw us, Lord. Be thou very jealous over us, we pray. And take away from us those things which still we flirt with, Lord. Remove them from us that they may not in any way distract us from the pure seeking of God. Hallelujah, Lord. We love you. And we consider, Lord, the death and destruction in which the world lives. Grant that soon, Lord, we may be filled with the fire of God. And that it may lighten the whole world. Hallelujah, and out of the fruit of our union with thee may come a great light, Lord, that will lighten the pathway of men, and will become a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Jesus, Jesus, come, Lord, into us, Lord, and with us, that we may be drawn unto thee, and forevermore, Lord, be in total, perfect union with thee, Lord, that nothing in any way will disturb our perfect rest of abiding in thee. We love you, Father. We love you. Our souls pant for thee, Lord. More than the thirsty pant for water, we pant for the presence of God. Hallelujah. We love you, Father. You are our portion. You are that which satisfies. And none other can satisfy the hunger of our spirit. We run to thee this night. Do come unto us, Lord. Answer the cry of our heart, that we may enter into union with thee and be found in thee, Lord. And then, Lord, from thy blessed throne, live in us and lighten the earth, Lord, with thy glory, that all men may see Jesus in us, Lord. Hallelujah. Give us thy true being, Father. We're through with gods. We want God. Hallelujah. Thou art the bread of heaven. Hallelujah. Truly in thee, Jesus alone is everlasting life. All that satisfies the hungry soul is in thee. Hallelujah. The God of the house of God, we love you tonight, Father. Hallelujah, we love you. We love you, God. We cleave unto you. We embrace you, Father. We love you. Our spirit flees to become one with you, Lord. Hallelujah. 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 Jesus is the one. Yes, he's the only one. Let him have his way until the day is done. When he speaks, you know, dark clouds will have to go. Just because he loves you so. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. I'm going to ask Doug Bellamy, if you will, to conclude in prayer. Jesus.
For the Lord would say unto his people that I would have you to prevail.
Yes.
That I would have you not to be overcome.
Yes.
But to overcome.
Amen.
And I would not have you defeated, but to defeat. For the glory of the Lord is with you.
Yes.
And I have anointed you to go forth in my likeness. And you shall not be troubled.
Amen.
And you shall not be discouraged.
Amen.
You shall lift up your hands.
Amen.
You shall go forth in the glory and the power.
Yes.
The anointing of your God.
Yes. Amen. Amen. We know it's so. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Thank you. Yes. Yes. Thank you for your holy anointing upon us, Lord. We love you tonight, Jesus. Everyone said, Amen. Praise God. Praise God.